God's word comes to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. Please go ahead and locate that in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's word. A slight adjustment from the text as printed in the bulletin. I'll be preaching just on the first three verses of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and I'll begin reading back in verse 32 of chapter 10 for context. This is God's word. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The sermon this morning is the beginning of what will, Lord willing, be a three-part series on chapter 11 of Hebrews, and also the first couple verses of chapter 12. I had initially intended to cover verses 1 through 7 today, but these first three verses are sufficiently important to the rest of the chapter as an introduction, and sufficiently involved in their own right that I'm not going to try to race past them. I think they merit a great deal of attention by themselves. But let's begin by considering Hebrews 11 generally as a whole. This is, I think, not an unfamiliar text to many of you. How do you think of this text? Where is it filed in the filing cabinet of your mind? I would imagine that for many of you, if you've grown up in or come to faith early enough in life in other churches, you've probably heard of this text described as the Hall of Faith, or something along those lines. There are several terms that float around like that. A great catalog, if you will, of heroes of the faith, great Old Testament saints who went before us, who believed God's promises, and who lived out lives of obedience in response to those promises. These are people whom God commends for their faith in a most public way, and who he leaves as examples for our encouragement and for our imitation. These are saints that form a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 12 puts it, watching us run our own race and cheering us on, if you will, as we follow Christ. It's a brief summary, but I think that's a common way that this text is regarded in the Church of Christ. And in a very real sense, that is a good summary and outlook on this text. It is indeed a list of great saints, great believers in the Lord from times past, and these saints are indeed commended quite rightly for their faith. Their accounts may and should inspire us as Christians in our own faith in God. So this isn't this common framework for thinking about this text is by no means some sort of horrible false teaching or anything like that. It's not even a case of finding a true doctrine in a text that doesn't really have it, as you'll sometimes see. What it is, though, is an incomplete picture of what the author of Hebrews is doing in this text. He's doing all of that, if you will, and more besides. But it's important, then, that we be careful as we approach the text not to bring too much of our own preconceptions about it to the table. If you come with that Hall of Faith title floating in your head or even written above the text in your Bible, maybe, mine says something different, but yours might, it becomes easy then to just see that as all that the author is doing and miss one of the main points that God is making through this text. Again, not instead of using this text as a list of heroes of the faith to encourage and inspire us, but seeing beyond that what God would have us see. That, in other words, this text is only secondarily, though importantly, about the tenacity and steadfastness of these saints in their faith. It is first and foremost about the promises of God that those saints believed. That, more than anything, is the focus of this text, even as it does give us so many examples of great and godly faith. And placing this chapter in its context in the book of Hebrews, I think will help us to see more clearly why that is. The book, in general, appears to be written to a group of believers that have been tempted to turn from their full new covenant faith in Christ back to many of the aspects of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai and on the plains of Moab with the people of Israel, to the priesthood of that covenant, its various ceremonies, and so forth. And so the author of Hebrews, whose identity we're not sure of, but who was certainly involved in the inner circles of the apostles, he is exhorting these believers to recognize in every regard the superiority of Christ and his new covenant to the old covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad, but that it was itself in place to point forward to Christ, to look beyond itself, if you will, and prepare the way for the coming of Christ. So, just to rapidly summarize some of the major points that the author makes, Christ is the supreme revelation of God. The God who spoke before in a variety of ways to his people through the prophets now has spoken in his Son, his own Son given to his people. Christ is superior to the angels who ministered the Old Covenant. He's superior to Moses, the agent through whom the Old Covenant was delivered. His priesthood is superior to the priesthood that was given to Aaron and his sons under the Old Covenant. The heavenly temple in which Christ ministers now is the true temple, after which the earthly tabernacle was just patterned. The earthly places of worship were based on Christ's true temple, and not the other way around. The terms of the new covenant are superior to the old covenant. Christ brings, in other words, the fulfillment of all the things that were promised in the old covenant, in the Sabbath and the animal sacrifices and all of its various teachings and ceremonies. Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And chapters 7 through 10, particularly, have just finished presenting a resounding argument for the fact that Christ's new covenant and priesthood have replaced the old covenant made with the nation of Israel at Sinai. Not in the sense that they're two completely different modes of salvation, as some churches have taught, that the believers under the old covenant were saved through faith in Christ just as we are, but in terms of the administration of the covenants, there is an older covenant that God had given, rightly, that Israel had broken, and that now is passing away and being replaced by the new covenant made in the blood of Christ. And so now, having just gone in great length and depth into this matter and proving the superiority of Christ and his new covenant, the author exhorts these believers, in view of the great salvation that we have in Christ, the access that we have to God through faith in Christ, he exhorts them then to persevere patiently in faith. And so we saw a bit of that as I read from chapter 10, and that's what leads into the text this morning. So again, chapter 11 definitely is a development on this theme of perseverance in faith. It definitely is an exhortation toward that end, using the illustration of Old Testament saints. It's just not written in a vacuum. All of these saints in this chapter are Old Testament saints, and this is important. That's not just because there weren't a whole lot of New Testament saints yet. It's not just because it was written before there was a lot of New Testament scripture that he could have pointed to. I mean, why wasn't Stephen, for example, included in the list? The author is making the point that even the saints who lived before Christ were looking beyond the Old Covenant. They were looking ahead to Christ and to his reward. They're mentioned here not merely for believing in God in some generic sense. They're mentioned here because they believed the testimony of God to the coming Christ, to the glories of the age to come, to the resurrection of the dead. All of these elements of the great salvation that this book has been talking about all along. So they're listed here and celebrated here for their faith, but for their faith in those promises. Enough by way of summary. Let's actually go into the text, and I'll try to demonstrate what I'm talking about here. Now, for verse 1, I'm going to do something that you won't hear me do that often, but I'm going to recommend an older translation than the one we have in front of us. If you're someone who learned the faith and did your verse memorization from the King James Version, or for that matter, from the New King James Version, the ESV translation that we have here might strike you as a little odd. It may not quite be what you remember. The text we have in front of us says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." But if you look in the King James or the New King James, that says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And if you're just reading through the text quickly, it may just sound like they picked some slightly different words. That happens from translation to translation. Nothing to see here. But if you stop and think about it, there's actually a noteworthy difference in meaning. And in this case, the ESV and actually a lot of the more recent translations do depart from the plain sense of the Greek text. It's not one of those cases where the words that are translated assurance and conviction are obscure or hard to translate or something, but it is a case where the verse as a whole ends up being a little confusing if you take the standard meanings of the words. It's a lot easier to understand faith as assurance and conviction. That's easy to connect with for us than it is to understand what this business about faith as substance and evidence, what that would be about. And in fairness, I should note, there's nothing wrong doctrinally with the idea that faith does entail assurance of things hoped for or conviction of things not seen. That's even a subject dealt with to some extent in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So this is what you have in the ESV or other standard translations. It's biblical in the sense that there's nothing wrong or strange or false about the doctrine there. It's just not, I would argue, the best translation of the actual text we're looking at. Putting it in terms of assurance and conviction makes it sound like what Hebrews 11 is going to be talking about is how faith works in our minds, sort of a subjective, almost even a psychological kind of idea. And that is an important dimension of the Christian faith, and that's worth talking about and reflecting upon. But what verse 1 is talking about here is not so much how faith works in our minds, but how faith connects us to realities outside of us, which is also important and also worth reflecting upon. Connects us, indeed, even to things outside of this present age, this life that we know in the world around us. And this will, I hope, make a little more sense if we go ahead and talk about the two phrases here, these striking phrases, things hoped for and things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I expect the kids in the room will know a thing or two about things hoped for. After all, we just finished the Christmas season, and I imagine that many of you had a whole list of things that you were hoping to receive. Probably many of the adults did as well. But that's not the kind of things hoped for that God is talking about here. The verse isn't talking about hope in the normal everyday sense that we use it, where, you know, stuff in this life that we'd really like to get, or events that we really like to see happen, but we're not sure if they're going to happen or not. We're not sure if we're going to get any particular present we're asking for. No, the verse is not talking even about the things hoped for in verse 1 aren't related in any direct way to being happy or rich or so forth in this life. These things hoped for are talking about things that God has promised, things that will definitely come to pass, no question about it, in the future, but things that have a much less direct, tangible relationship to our everyday concerns. For us as Christians living after the completion of Christ's earthly ministry, what this basically refers to is the end of this age. When Christ comes again, when the dead are raised, when we are finally free from our sins, and when God makes his dwelling place with man, when the new heavens and the new earth are united in a way that the heavens and the present earth are not at this time. From the perspective of the Old Testament saints that we then go on to see this whole long list of in the rest of the chapter, the things hoped for would refer to other things as well. Above all, the first coming of Christ, which was yet to happen from their standpoint, but also other events and periods in God's work outworking of redemption, the redemptive history, if you will. And we'll see that. There's a number of events that those saints are commended and highlighted because they were looking forward to what God was doing in working out the process of redemption. So, these things hoped for, to summarize, these are certain things, not possibilities. They're definitely going to happen. They're promised, after all, by the very word of God. But they're pretty far removed from our daily life and may even at times seem contradicted by what we observe in our daily life. If you're very happy and things are going really well, they might seem like irrelevant pie in the sky, whereas if you're really suffering and going through a very hard time, they might seem like escapist fantasy. Either way, they don't have any effect on what your paycheck's going to be next month or that sort of thing. But what they are, these things that we hope for as Christians, they're real. They're real things. We don't see them right now. We don't have any kind of immediate, direct, earthly access to them. But they have substance to them. They have weight, if you will. They are real things that will happen. They are well-founded. They are surer than anything that we expect in our day-to-day life, anything that we know. It's faith that connects us to the substance of these things that we hope for, the reality of these eschatological blessings, the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. It's faith that connects us with God's promised redemption. In many respects, the whole book of Hebrews is about the world to come, to borrow a phrase from chapter 2. And this world to come is what we hope for and grasp hold of by faith. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And that ties in closely to the parallel statement back here in Hebrews 11, verse 1. First we have the substance of things hoped for, and then we have the evidence of things not seen. And not seen here doesn't just mean invisible to the eye, but beyond our sensory experience entirely. This is something that Hebrews has already talked a fair bit about in previous texts, speaking of the heavenly temple that Moses was uniquely permitted to see on Sinai, but which is otherwise invisible and inaccessible to our senses, the temple on which the earthly tabernacle was then patterned. And the author of Hebrews expands on this thought a bit in verse 3, so let's look there now to see what he's talking about in terms of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the verse starts with the words by faith, which recur over and over throughout this chapter, and in other places, for most of the chapter, it's delineating this roster of saints that we've talked about. But that's not really what's happening in verse 3. It's a little different from all the by faiths that come afterward. It's not about faith active in the lives of specific saints in the Old Covenant, but about the character of faith in general. It's about how all believers, about the faith of all believers. And again, it seems like if you take this verse in isolation, if you just pluck it out of your Bibles and look at it by itself, it makes for a nice compact summary of our doctrine of creation. The universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. If you have to do a one-sentence summary of the doctrine of creation, you could do a lot worse than that. It's a good summary on its own, but in context, the driving point is less about getting our doctrinal points in order with regard to the creation of the world, and it comes back to this idea of things not seen. The whole universe was not made out of things that we can see. In other words, it wasn't just a case, as you see in some religious traditions and even some attempts to revise Christianity into something more palatable, it's not just a case of a powerful being kind of moving matter around into more interesting shapes, organizing stuff that was already there, if you will. God spoke all things into existence. So the seen things, if you will, the stuff of this universe is not all there is. It is not ultimate in the way that it can often seem to be, because that's what we know. That's what we have access to. But the unseen things, if you will, are before, above, behind the visible things. Those words aren't exactly right, but I hope you get the sense of what I'm saying. The unseen things have precedence, have priority over what is seen, even if, from our somewhat blinkered perspective, we only have access with our senses to the seen things. The unseen things come first. And a substantial portion of our Christian hope, in fact, lies in the fact that one day the heavens and the earth will be united in a way that we presently do not see. We will have access to that which we do not now see in a way that we can't even really properly imagine. And of particular importance, both to the book of Hebrews and to us as Christians, the unseen heavenly realm is where Christ has gone before us, where he ministers the sacrifice of his blood, that once for all truly effective blood sacrifice as our great high priest. And it's from that unseen heavenly reality that he will come again to bring us to himself. On that great day, in the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious heavenly realm and the glorified earthly realm will be brought together. So in that sense, in an important way, the things that we hope for, the coming blessings at the end of this age, and the things that are not seen, even though they are distinct concepts, they're not unrelated matters. They're intimately connected. we hope for access to that heavenly realm in a way that we do not currently know, that unseen realm. So, what is our evidence that this realm exists? After all, our science is fantastic for puzzling out the nature and the laws of our present earthly realm, but it is absolutely useless when it comes to dealing with the heavenly reality. It can't even determine whether there's a heavenly supernatural reality, much less what it's like. That's no knock on science. That's just not what it's trying to do. But it does mean that a lot of the ways we normally think about evidence in our day-to-day life don't really apply. What is our evidence of things that are not seen, of this heavenly realm? It's faith. That is how we have this access now, in the present, to those realities that we do not see. One day we will see, but for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. We have evidence through faith and not through sight. And so there is actually a sense in which faith is indeed the assurance of things hoped for, but in this way, faith connects us to the reality and the substance of those things hoped for, and from that, from the substantial reality of God's promises, we gain a measure of assurance about those promises and about the things that we hope for. And again, there is a sense in which faith is the conviction of things not seen, but we achieve that conviction, we receive that conviction on the basis of the evidence that faith gives us of those things not seen. In other words, these internal subjective elements to faith that you frequently see in translation, those are the fruit of this objective, substantive reality that we've been talking about. The fact that that God's promises and his heavenly kingdom are sure, and that we have real connection to that, real access to that through faith, even now. A brief pastoral note about this before I go on. This has all been fairly heady and perhaps may seem impractical, but it's crucial to remember that your faith connects you to things outside of you. If we were looking at a different passage or talking about a different theological topic, I might mention that it connects you to the righteousness of Christ, even when there's not a lot of righteousness in you. That's an important way in which faith connects us to things outside of us, to be sure. But in a similar way to that, faith unites you to the substance of the world to come. Faith gives that evidence of the heavenly realm that is presently unseen, even when you're having trouble seeing it. The reality of that connection to the things outside of us through our faith is not dependent upon your confidence. It produces confidence, it produces assurance, but it doesn't depend on them. So if you're having a bad season in your life, if you're really struggling, don't come to this text in your Bible and say, oh no, I'm not sure I have assurance and conviction of things hoped for and things not seen, so my faith must not be real. Don't do that. True faith brings about the blessings of assurance because it connects us to those objective realities. You can remain a partaker in the heavenly things by faith, even if you're having trouble seeing that. Don't lose sight of that when you're struggling. All right, we've looked now at verse 1 and we've looked at verse 3, but what about verse 2? And in this verse, I'm afraid we once again have a translation matter to discuss. Sorry, I hate doing this because I worry that you're going to think that I'm saying translations are unreliable, or for that matter, that you'll just decide that I'm totally unreliable because I'm... Let me just say right now, this is really unusual to have to talk this much about a translation in such a short space. We are blessed to live in an age where God's people have access to faithful, excellent translations of God's word in a vast variety of languages. And the ESV is an excellent translation. Other modern translations, most of the translations out there, genuinely give you access to the word of God. But it is important to our understanding of this text to go into this just for a minute here. And this isn't just me making this stuff up. I'm drawing upon an extensive study of the subject done by a former professor of mine. I'm not innovating here. That doesn't prove anything, but this isn't just me yelling in a corner somewhere. The translation issue that I'm referring to is the Greek word that's translated here, received their commendation. The people of old received their commendation. And that is a valid possible meaning of the Greek word there. This isn't an error of translation. It's more of an interpretive question. But the basic sense of that word just refers to receiving or being given some sort of testimony. And in the rest of Hebrews, this word gets used elsewhere in the book. First let me say, the sense that it's translated here in the ESV and in many of the translations of receiving good testimony about yourself, in other words, being commended, that is one of the ways that that word is used. So that's a valid way to put it. But commonly in Hebrews, when the author uses this term, he's not talking strictly in the sense of personal commendation, but of testimony more generally, and specifically of God testifying to things, to various truths. Several times the word is even used as a way to introduce a quotation from Scripture, saying that God testifies or bears witness to X, Y, Z, and here's a text of Scripture where he does that. Indeed, one of the most important themes in the whole book of Hebrews is the speech and the testimony and the oaths and the confirmations, the ways that God communicates to us his promises and secures them in our minds. All the way back to the very first verse of the book, how God spoke beforehand to the prophets, but now he has spoken in his Son. That's key to the whole book of Hebrews. And so here, what's in view here is not just God commending the Old Testament saints, though he does that, and some of the stories very specifically talk about that. I'm not saying it's not there, but more generally, what's in view here is that the faith of the Old Testament saints, and for that matter, us as Christians, is faith is intimately related to God's testimony. To the testimony of God, in fact, that the saints received and then recorded in Scripture. Faith is rooted in and closely intertwined with the testimony of God. After all, how are we going to believe in a promise that we haven't heard? And as we see through the rest of this chapter, as I go through this in coming weeks, this will become a little more concrete. Right now, it's sort of abstract. I'm sorry about that. But if you read through the chapter, you may notice an odd thing. There are several cases where a famous hero of the faith gets discussed, and his or her heroic acts of faith are sidelined, maybe not even mentioned at all. Look at the story of Joseph a little later in the chapter. Joseph has, there's lots of Sunday school lessons you could teach about Joseph and his faith, right? Joseph, through faith, did some remarkable things, and the chapter didn't talk about any of them. Instead, the focus in this and in some of the other stories is on ways in which a specific Old Testament saint received, believed, and in some cases proclaimed the testimony of God. What we hear about Joseph is not anything to do with Potiphar's wife. It's not anything to do with his interpretation of dreams or the way that he governed the nation of Egypt. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's all we get about Joseph. It's him hearing God's promises, seeing God's redemptive history before it happened, the Exodus that was yet to come long after his life, and having so much confidence in that that he even told the Israelites what to do with his body when it got taken back to the land of Israel. He was that confident in what God was going to do. That specifically is the aspect of faith that Joseph is being commended for and that we are being pointed towards. So, again, this chapter is first and foremost, not exclusively, but first and foremost, about Old Testament believers hearing and believing the testimony of God regarding the heavenly realities that they couldn't see and the work of redemption that they were hoping for. It's about focusing on Christ and his reward. That is what is so important and noteworthy about their faith, their focus on Christ and his reward. In the Old Testament period, that meant looking forward to his first arrival. Now it means rejoicing in what he has already come and done for us and looking forward to his return. It means holding fast in faith to the substance of the things we hope for and the evidence of things not seen, trusting God's testimony to these things rather than our own fallible earthly experience with all its pleasant occurrences and its disappointments, holding fast to what we have been promised in God's word by faith. So however your life is going, however it goes in this new year or in the years to come afterwards, you as a Christian walk by faith and not by sight. Christ, the eternal Son of God, by whom the heavens and the earth were made, became a man and suffered and died and rose again, also that sinful man might be reconciled to God. For us, who were his enemies, he has gone ahead into the heavenly places, into the unseen Holy of Holies, presented his blood and his righteousness in our place. And even now, he prepares a place for us in the world to come. That is the reality that has to condition everything else that we consider. Your life in this age may improve for a time, but it will never be so good that you no longer need this solid hope of Christ's mercies toward you and his coming again. A solid hope that is rooted in God's promises. Or your life may fall apart. Everything earthly that you depend on may fall away. But God's promises, sealed by his eternal oath and the blood of the new covenant, his promises will never fail, will never fall away. Even if you die, even when you die, if he does not come quickly, his promises will not fail. The dead will rise again in Christ. Christian, born again by the grace of God and granted the gift of faith, in this faith you have the substance of these eternal blessings that you hope for at the day of the Lord. You already partake in these things by faith. In this faith, you have solid evidence of the glorious realities that are invisible to your eyes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The things that we don't see, the things that we hope for. These things are coming. God has promised, and his word is sure. And even as the Old Testament saints believed God's promises, even in the face of their complete earthly implausibility, even in the face of all manner of mocking and rejection and hostility and even death. And those promises were fulfilled in Christ. So too, we have a solid foundation in the promises of God to believe in this glorious future existence, this glorious encounter, not just an encounter, but this future life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. This marriage feast of the Lamb, the table that he spreads before us, that we get a foretaste of even now. Hold fast to this hope in faith. Trust in the Christ who has promised these things and secured them for you by his blood. Believe in him no matter what comes your way, and rest in this glorious hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in an uncertain world, we have a sure hope of glorious things to come. We thank you that we have your promises to rest our faith and our hope and our love upon. We thank you that though we do not see him, Christ has entered into the holy place, has brought us in his person and his work, his offering of his blood, his intercession, that our great high priest has reconciled us to you. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and increase our faith and enrich our hope with the promises that you give us in your word. We ask all these things, that you might receive all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.